The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, and we are going to read from verse 14 through verse 18. This whole entire, wow, I forgot to dismiss children's church, and they didn't forget to dismiss themselves. Got a good crew, and that opened up a lot of seats. So I guess the primary bulk of what we had to do were children under the age of fourth grade. This whole section, if you'll recall, is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection. And we started to work through two headings last week. We got through one of them, and I just want to remind you of these two words, and then we'll kind of principalize these, but mindset and motivation. Mindset and motivation. The mindset of Paul regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember this, that Paul's mindset is very positive when he thinks about Jesus. Our mindset should be very positive when we think about Jesus. He says in verse 14, he's obligated to preach this gospel. That means he's duty bound. This is not something he can just overlook. If you want to say it this way, in some sense, Paul understood he was in debt to God. But then we move into Paul's personal mindset, and he says that he's eager. That means he's personally willing, even though he knows he's duty-bound, that he's personally willing to preach the gospel to everyone he encounters. But then that most important phrase is there in verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. That's his mindset, very positive. But now today we enter into the motivation for Paul to preach the gospel. And you can kind of answer this question. How does Paul have such confidence in the gospel that he preaches? Well, he's going to lay out what he knows about the gospel. And in doing so, you're going to understand what gives him that confidence. So would you look at your Bible, starting in verse 14, reading through verse 18. Paul says this, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now we've included one verse, and I'll explain this at the end of the message why we're doing this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father God, I believe that every follower of Christ in this room wants to grow in their understanding of the gospel. They want to grasp how glorious it truly is. And God, we know in order for that to happen, you have to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminate our steps. And so God, as we study Romans chapter 1, 14 through 18, I pray that you're a lamp and a light unto our path and unto our feet. God, that your Spirit's working among us. Lord, that if there's distractions in the room, that they'll be minimized as we listen to the truth about the gospel. God, I pray that you give us the eyes that see and the ears that hear and the hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All of us are familiar with the term or the phrase a confidence booster. Or you might call it a boost of confidence. For young ladies, maybe it's the change of hairstyle that gives them a boost of confidence, the color or the cut or whatever it is. Or maybe you get a promotion at work and it acts as a confidence booster for you. You have a life change, you lose weight. All of those are confidence boosters or give you a boost of confidence. Well, I had one of those experiences going from sixth grade into seventh grade, one of those confidence boosting experiences when I went back to school shopping with my mother. We went to Heritage Park Mall and we entered into the clothing store going into seventh grade, and there on the discount rack at the front of the store was every conceivable color of parachute pants. And they were on, here's the good news, they were on the discount rack. Now, if you don't know what parachute pants were, they were what all the break dancers wore back in my day. And naturally, I needed those parachute pants. So my mother, based on the fact that we were on a very tight budget, saw those on the discount rack, we loaded up with all the colors. Black, black with gray zippers, army green, navy blue, gray, gray with black zippers. You get the picture, okay? When I went home that day, going into my seventh grade year, I called my best friend Jerry. And Jerry and I decided, just like all guys do, we were going to both wear our parachute pants to school together. And so Jerry decided he would wear gray, I would wear black. And why, you may be asking, why is this memory so vivid? Well, I'm going to tell you why, okay? The first day that we showed up to class, my brother drove us in his little Mazda pickup. He was headed to East Central University. And the first words of advice for my brother, get in a fight on the first day of school. And that happened. That's why it's vivid. But also the fact that Jerry and I wore parachute pants together, because when we ascended out of the, started to go up the hill to the school, we noticed that nobody had parachute pants on. And I don't know if you know this, but between my sixth grade year and seventh grade summer, going into seventh grade, parachute pants had gone completely out of style. And as we walked up to the school, we noticed that everyone had 501 jeans on. Nobody had parachute pants on. And so Jerry, and this is seared into my mind, he sprinted to the principal's office, called his mother, and pleaded with her to bring a pair of 501 jeans. Now, you remember the story I just told you? My parents had a limited budget, and that had been all blown on parachute pants. So myself and one other girl named Cheryl, Cheryl, God bless you, she had one pair of parachute pants that she wore all year. I had six colors that I had to rotate throughout the year. Mom and Dad didn't have the money for 501 jeans, okay? So that confidence booster went to a confidence buster real quick. Now, you may be asking yourself, what does Romans chapter 1 have to do with parachute pants? Absolutely nothing. But it does have to do, technically, with a boost of confidence. Here's what's happening in Romans chapter 1, 14 through 18. Paul is pulling back the curtain on the gospel. He's showing you all the working parts of the gospel and what the gospel is able and capable of doing. And in so doing, Paul is boosting our confidence and revealing to us why he has this very positive attitude regarding the gospel. So for the remainder of our time, here's what I want to do. I want to give you four confidence-boosting words, okay? They're right out of the passage, verses 14 through 18, and I'm going to go in order, and then we'll kind of unpack each of these as we go. The first word that's a confidence-boosting word is the word power. Power. Paul's going to talk to us about power here in just a moment and how it boosts confidence. Number two is the word salvation. It's right there connected to that word power. The third is righteousness. And last, and the reason I've included verse 18, and you're going to say that's kind of a strange confidence-boosting word, is the word wrath. So let's look at that first word in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that word power. It's right there. It says it is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Now, first and foremost, I want you to pay attention that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you heard this last week, and I want you to be sure you hear it again. There is a real temptation for every true and sincere follower of Jesus Christ to be ashamed of the message of Jesus. If there was not this temptation, Paul wouldn't say this, okay? But we know when we study Scripture that the Scriptures repeatedly warn against this idea of shrinking back from the gospel and being ashamed. Do you remember in the Gospels, Jesus says this, if anyone is, you remember this, ashamed of me, Jesus says, I will be ashamed of him. That's a serious warning. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And we're going to find out what it is that gives Paul pride or confidence in the gospel in that first word, and it is the word power. Now, this is not earthly power. And trust me when I say this, in Rome, you would know what earthly power is. As a matter of fact, if you go back in history to the first century, you would find out that Rome is kind of the first, what we would call, superpower. As a matter of fact, they dominated the known world. They had military might and military strength, and they had military numbers. And so these people that Paul is writing to, they understand earthly power. They're well aware of it. As a matter of fact, they're under the suppression or oppression of earthly power. But that's not what Paul's discussing here. This is divine power. In the gospel, found in the gospel, divine power. Literally, if you look up in a Greek dictionary, you'll find this phrase, divine energy. Now, it's interesting, when we fast forward to many, many years later, this word dunamos, that means power in the Greek language, do you know what word translates to that? It's where we get the word dynamite. Now, in Paul's day, there wasn't dynamite. We're not talking about that. But that is the idea behind this, that it is power. So look at verse 16. For it is, why is Paul not ashamed? In verse 16, for it is, meaning the gospel message, is the power of God. Now I want you to stop right there for just a moment. If you read your Bible cover to cover, here's what you're going to discover. God's power is on display everywhere. I'll give you an example of this. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and the world leaps into existence by the power of his spoken word. You think about galaxies and you think about billions and billions of stars and planets and moons and all the things that we see and that we can't see, and God literally by his power speaks those things into existence. Or what about in the book of Exodus? And we think about the book of Exodus, we think about a man named Pharaoh who believed himself to be God. He believed he possessed all the power of the world, and God came in and put on display for Pharaoh his power. And how did he do that? In plagues, frogs and blood and darkness and death and all those things. And God says, Pharaoh, I'm going to show you who's actually in charge. And there's this scene in the book of Exodus when they're standing at the edge of the Red Sea and they're about to be overtaken by Pharaoh's army, that God puts his power on display in a way we've never seen in the Old Testament. He literally splits the sea in two and they walk across, you remember this, on dry land. And then Pharaoh's armies come behind and he swallows them up in judgment. Then in the New Testament, Jesus heals the sick, he casts out demons, he raises the dead. I think that we all get it, that that's God's power. But I want you to think for just a moment about Jesus. Stripped of his clothing, stripped of his dignity, beaten beyond recognition, beard plucked out, crown of thorns on his head, hanging in front of everyone with humiliation and mockery, pointed toward him, spitting on him, calling him names. And do you think right then in that moment that that's the power of God? But yet that's what Paul says. Yes, the Exodus. Yes, creation. Yes, raising the dead and healing the sick. But in that moment, 2,000 years ago, hanging on a cross is the power of God. That's how the gospel works. The world says that message is foolishness. That word in the Greek language literally, and we've said this before, moronic. You're a moron for believing it. And do you know what the Bible calls it? The wisdom of God. The Bible, when the world looks at it and says weakness, when a man's hanging there, shaking and trembling on a cross with no clothing, beaten beyond recognition, the world says that's weakness, and the Bible says that is the power of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what gives Paul this pride in this confidence. That in that cross event, and now in the message that he carries and preaches, is the power of God. Now, let me give you a second confidence-boosting word, and that's salvation. Don't miss the connection here, because it's directly connected. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, the gospel, the power of God for, F-O-R, don't miss this, for salvation. Now, this means the power of God is effective to bring about this end. And what is the end? It is the end that we call salvation. Now, this requires a little bit of defining. And here's why. In the Bible, sometimes it uses the word salvation, and it's not meaning what it means here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'll give you an example of this. When Jesus heals the leper, he says, "You're saved." That word there in the text of Scripture means that he's been made whole. The leper's been made whole. Sometimes we go back to the Old Testament, we think about the Exodus event, and we think about those people physically leaving Egypt in their captivity, Egyptian captivity, and being ushered into the Promised Land. We call that salvation. And here's what we mean by that. The Exodus is a picture of God's deliverance for his people. But in the 21st century, more than any other time, we need a definition of what salvation is. And I'm going to tell you why. I was listening recently to a panel discussion of megachurch pastors who had an audience of thousands, if not multiple thousands, in front of them, answering what they called the quote-unquote difficult questions of Christianity. And so I was intrigued, and I started to listen. One of the questions that was thrown out was this: what is sin? Do you want to answer it? Do you want to answer it? Do you want to answer it? And I waited for someone to give an answer. And then someone kind of teased it out a little bit, what sin might be. And then they kind of backed off the definition. And so they got to the second question. Here was the second question: what are we saved from? Now, folks, as far as I was concerned, this was lobbing a softball to a pastor and letting him crank it out of the park with a Louisville slugger, right? There's not much brain power that it takes here. And a pastor on the right side of the panel, in front of thousands, if not multiple thousands, starts to skirt around the question. He starts to use humor to divert away, and he nervously laughs, and he says to them, "We're saved from ourselves." Now, this is a megachurch pastor in front of these thousands, and he gets an F on the exam. And here's why I'm telling you this. Salvation, brothers and sisters, listen to this, is all about our relationship to God. Yes, our self is included in that, but primarily it is about our relationship to the Lord. That's what salvation is. And in salvation, God, in His grace, is dealing with all aspects of your sin. And let me explain this. He is first and foremost taking care of the penalty of sin in your life. Did you know that each of us, according to the book of Colossians, has a sin debt that's accumulating to the point that you could never in 45 lifetimes ever pay that sin debt back? But it says when Jesus Christ died on the cross that he took that certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. He took care of the penalty of sin. But not only did he take care of the penalty of sin, he also took care of the power of sin. Paul in Romans chapter 6, you know what he says about you and I? He says this. He says, we are slaves to sin. All of us. That means that no matter how hard we try, our bent and our nature is one that is designed to sin, if you will. And in the gospel, he breaks the power of sin. There's a third way that God deals with this in salvation, and that's the presence of sin. The Bible tells us, the last book of the Bible says, every tear is going to be wiped away from their faces, and there will be no more death and no more suffering. Did you know that all of that's related to sin? The reason we grieve now is so largely due to the sins in our own life and the sins of the world. And it says there he'll take care of that. So the penalty's taken care of, the power's taken care of, and the presence is taken care of in sin. So the gospel, Paul says, is powerful enough to deal with what you cannot deal with. Because friends, we can't deal in our own efforts and our own willpower with sin. Now, it doesn't end there. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 5, just one or two pages over? This salvation doesn't end in dealing with our sin. If it did, that would be good news, and that's why we call the gospel good news. But it ends in something even greater, something we call reconciliation. that the end goal of salvation is to get you back into a relationship with God. Look at verse 10. If while we were enemies, that means while we were sinning, we were reconciled to God. That happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross and you believe in Him. Through the death of His Son. So you have to understand this. Salvation, when we talk about this, not saving from ourselves, saving us from our sins, reconciling us back to God. Salvation is all a work of God. Let me repeat this so that you understand it in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God working. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He says it is a gift of God. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, says this, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is a free gift. It is God's work on our behalf, saving us and reconciling us and dealing with our sins. Paul says it's a free gift. But I want you not to miss this, and you need to be back in Romans chapter 1. It's a free gift to everyone who believes. Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not based, notice here, on ethnicity. It's not based on the amount or lack of money in your bank account. It's not due to your social status, but it is belief. And that means that it's based on what Jesus Christ has done, that you trust God's message. That's how salvation comes about. And notice here it says, to the Jew first, that's God's chosen people, and also to the Greek. And you say, who are the Greeks? You and me. Okay, anybody that's not a Jew, we're Greeks. We're people who are outside of the covenant of God. And he says, listen to this, don't miss this. He says, it comes to everyone who believes. And what this means is that salvation comes the same way to every person. There's not plan A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. It's all coming through belief. And I can prove this to you, and I'm not going to turn there, but I want you to read it on your own time. Romans 4 is a man who believed, he lived before the covenants, he lived before the name of the Jews, he lived before all those things, and it says he came to God by faith. His name was Abraham. Now, the fact that people can be saved motivates Paul. That's why he's not ashamed. It gives him confidence to preach the gospel. Here's what we're always tempted to do, and I want you to hear me. We're always tempted to look at this message and shrink back because here's what we're thinking in our mind. It's not effective. Doesn't really work. But Paul says it's the power of God to bring about salvation. I jotted in my notes three names of men that you all know. All three of them, and I just wrote them down, all three of them are Native American pastors that I know. Waylon Upchigo grew up on a reservation in the throes, his parents in the throes of addiction. He was taken away, put into foster care. And just an angry, violent person. And God reaches down and saves him. And then Emmett McKenzie, who spoke here last year, was a gang member, Oklahoma City. He just wrote a book. He's traveling the world and preaching the gospel. And he was a gang member who knew nothing about the gospel, and God saved him. Vern Charette, who's one of my best friends in ministry, Gretchen and I spent the whole convention with he and his wife last year, Southern Baptist Convention, a high school dropout, just headed down a horrible path, and he ends up getting a PhD and becoming a preaching professor at Southwestern and has traveled the world as an evangelist. I'm thinking, that's what Paul's talking about. When the gospel is preached, it will save people and it will transform people. Now, the third word is this, it's righteousness. Righteousness. I want to read verse 17 in the New American Standard. If you don't have a New American Standard, be sure to look up here at the screen at verse 17 because I want to make a couple of observations. So let's get it up, pulled up on the screen. Look at this with me. For in it, That's talking about the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, here's what I need you to circle if you're in a New American Standard. The word of, O-F. The righteousness of God. This is how the New American Standard is translating this verse. That this has something to do with the character of God in the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. When Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, we're asking the question, is God righteous and just? And the answer, according to the gospel, is yes. Because he says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Meaning, does God really take sin seriously? Look at the cross, and you have your answer. God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous. He can't overlook sin. It will be punished. Now, I want to read this in a second translation, and I want to put a focus on a different word. The NIV reads this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Two different words, from God and of God. Now, let me tell you what this is. This is that righteousness, the reality, what you need to stand before God is righteousness. All of us need that. Here's what none of us have. Righteousness. Matter of fact, let me explain. Romans chapter 3, do you remember that statement? It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And some of you are thinking in your mind, you didn't know my grandmother. You didn't know my grandfather. You didn't know Gretchen's aunt Margie, who's a godly, godly woman, died last night. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Do you know how Isaiah puts it in the Old Testament? Isaiah says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. So here's the reality. Our only hope is a righteousness that comes from outside of us. What the Bible calls, or theologians call, a foreign righteousness. That's why the NIV says, in the gospel is a righteousness from God. That's why Paul has such confidence in the gospel. It gives us a righteousness that comes from outside of us that we don't have. In other words, God is providing for us right standing in the gospel. Would you turn over to Genesis chapter 3? Just make your way to the end of Genesis chapter 3, and I'll tell you where to look here in just a moment. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the story of Adam and Eve, there's some strange things that happen in this story. One of them is that Adam and Eve are running around with no clothing on, and it doesn't bother them. You can go ahead and laugh. I mean, they're literally like 1 and 2 year olds who have taken their diaper off and are running through the store, and it doesn't bug them at all. Adam and Eve are doing that, literally. No clothing, they're not ashamed, they're not vulnerable, they don't feel any need to cover up, right? You've read the story. They're naked and not ashamed. The Bible tells us that. But something happens. And that is that they're tempted by Satan to disobey the voice of God. And you remember what happens? They take the bait. They bite into the temptation. And what is the first thing they recognize? For the first time ever, they recognize they have no clothing on. And they become ashamed. And they become vulnerable. And they start to hide themselves. And this is where, if you're really thinking about this, this is where it gets really humorous. Here's the way they choose to hide themselves. They sew together fig leaves to hide themselves. All that shame and all that vulnerability and all that sin, they're taking the fig leaves and believing that's going to cover them in the sight of God. And then it gets even better. When God walks in the cool of the garden and he's calling for Adam and calling for Eve, they not only hide behind the fig leaves, but they hide in the midst of the trees. You remember this? They're hiding there. And some of you may be tempted to laugh. But do you know that all of us have our own fig leaves we try to hide behind? Things like church membership or good parents or good works. And we believe that those things can literally cover up the shame and the guilt and all of those things that we carry. And the reality is that none of them will cover us. And so here's the question. What do we have to do? Well, I want you to turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 21 and see what God does in His grace. He provides them with a covering they don't have. Look at what it says in verse 21. The Lord God made garments. So who provided the covering? God did. He made the garments, and He made them out of skin. Here's what this tells us. There had to be bloodshed. There had to be an animal that was slain in order for that skin to cover them. And what did He cover? He covered Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. Now, I told you this last week, and I want you to hear why I say this every Sunday. Everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what's coming in the New Testament. And here's what the New Testament tells us. That every person ever born needs to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If not, guess what? We're open, we're full of shame, we're full of sin, we're full of guilt, and nothing, friends, nothing can cover that. You can try church membership, but it won't cover it. You can try having good parents. You can try all those good works that you have, and nothing will cover it. We have to have something from the outside given to us. And that's what righteousness is in chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, how does that righteousness come to us? Well, would you look and see that Romans, and go back over there to Romans chapter 1. Would you look and see that Romans 1:17 literally mirrors verse 16? You remember how salvation comes? It comes by faith. And how does righteousness come? It also comes by faith. Romans 1:17, look at it with me in your Bible. For in it, meaning the gospel, a righteousness, and we're in the NIV, from God is revealed. And how do we get this righteousness from God? From faith to faith. Friends, here's this is what this is telling you. It's always been by faith. Abraham, you remember Old Testament guy, way before the law, the covenant, all those things. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, 6. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did he get it? By believing. How was he clothed in the righteousness of Christ? By believing. From faith to faith. And he says here, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Old Testament quote. Now, I said this in the first service, I'll say it to you. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther's life. Because Martin Luther said if anyone was ever going to be saved by his monkery, by being a monk, it would be him. Because he worked harder than anybody else. He beat himself. He starved himself. He wore uncomfortable clothing. He would sleep on cold concrete. He would go and confess to the priest to the point that the other monks were saying, hey, this guy's just wasting time. And here's what Martin Luther longed for more than anything else, was to be made right in the sight of God. And here's what Martin Luther realized. God is righteous, and I hate him for that. Because he requires me to be righteous and I can't do it. I'm putting in effort. I'm putting in the hours. And I, no matter how hard I try, I know I can't be righteous. Until he discovered Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous man shall live by faith. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. And look with me at verse 21 and 22. This is confirmed all throughout Scripture that righteousness comes to us by faith. Look at what it says, verse 21. Apart from the law, this is not you working for it. And everybody said amen, right? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This has to be talking about Jesus. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. If we want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ that we all need, how do we do it? By trusting Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it'll be up here on the screen. And I want you to see it. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, 9. Paul wants to be found in him. The in him there is talking about Jesus. That day that Paul wants to be found in him is a future day. I want to be found in him in the future on the day of judgment. And he says this, not having a righteousness of my own. I don't want that. And he's not just talking about his own good deeds. He's talking about a righteousness that comes from doing what God requires. He says, I don't want that kind of righteousness. What I want is righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness, here it is, from God. Brothers and sisters, if you don't leave here transformed today, I don't know. From God that depends on faith. And all God's people should say, amen. How do we cover ourselves? Not with fig leaves. We cover ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. I was in Ada one time preaching, and there was a man there, and we were preaching. We were really preaching. And he said, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet, okay? And I'm going to say the same thing today. If you don't leave here with a fire lit, your wood is wet, okay? You need the flame from heaven to come down. So here's what I want you to hear. Believer, for those of you who bowed the knee to Christ, when you lose confidence in the gospel and you're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, study the gospel. Go back to passages like this, memorize them and meditate on them, hang out with them, because he tells us it's the power of God. And when you share the gospel, you preach the gospel, you take the gospel to those around you, it will change their life. And another thing, we can be assured that it will save people. It will, and only that will, deal with their sin and their relationship with the Lord. It will take care of their right standing. So here's what I have for you. Don't be ashamed. Don't lose faith. Study the gospel. But I want to give you a second word for those who are here today who may be hanging on the fence. And it's the word urgency. Paul also is urgent to share the gospel with people who are denying the gospel. And how do I know that? That's why I included verse 18. Some of your Bibles make verse 18 a completely different, like, sentence and a whole new section. It's not. If you look in the New American Standard in verse 18, it starts with these words, F-O-R. Why is he confident? Because it's power. It brings salvation. It brings righteousness. But he's also confident and urgent for this reason. For the wrath of God is revealed. Just as the righteousness of God was revealed, so is the wrath of God. And what is it revealed toward? From heaven. Know this. This is God's wrath. It's coming from heaven against all ungodliness. This means people that deny God and unrighteousness. This means people that live ungodly lives of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is an urgency here, not only to carry the message, but there's an urgency for you here today who are on the fence to respond to the message. Because God says, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm here to tell you this today, friends, there's wrath waiting. There's judgment and condemnation. If you don't believe me, just take time to read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down through verse 32. And Paul says, this is the reason I'm so hard-pressed and want to take this message to the world, is I know it can save people, and I also am well aware that people are under the wrath of God. So if you've never responded to this message, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah says. Do it today. Would you stand with me?
The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.